So we're in the middle of a teaching series about 1 Peter, a book in towards the end of the Bible. It's a letter which from church tradition is understood to have been written by the Apostle Peter to the churches in the Greco-Roman world. If any of you are playing catchphrase bingo with this series, then I've said Greco-Roman, so I'm okay. Good, so Greco-Roman. Churches that were in the midst of persecution, where people were genuinely risking their lives and being martyred for the sake of professing that Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar being Lord. And Pete said right from the start of this series that we wanted, because this is a very different context to the 21st century West that we live in, we wanted the persecuted church to be our teachers in this series. In many ways, the dominant worldview that we live in the contemporary West is one of post-Christianity. As followers of Jesus, we don't perhaps enjoy the same sort of acceptance of the Christian message that perhaps a couple of generations ago there was in this country. But rather than returning to some kind of pre-Christian year zero pagan society, what we're actually in is something where the fruit of Christianity is still tasted and enjoyed, but the tree that bore that fruit, the message itself, is something that there's a distaste for. And whilst, you know, the political debate focuses on the left and the right, probably we've all been part of a culture that has imbibed an underlying set of assumptions and values which are almost universally held. And these are things like the highest good is individual freedom, happiness, and self-expression. Humans are inherently good. And above all things, the need to tolerate everyone's self-defined quest for individual freedom and self-expression. And whilst these values are not necessarily wholly opposite to Jesus' teaching, they represent only a half-truth. And the irony is, without an explicit moral guide which can be argued or debated, any deviation or challenge to these underlying set of assumptions can't be tolerated by our culture and finds itself judged with a religiosity entirely without grace. And I don't know if you guys can identify that as you try to live out your faith in the public sphere of this country, but that's probably something around the environment that we find ourselves in. So that's the kind of pressure that we find as we live out our faith, but what it's not is risking complete exclusion from society, slander, the risk of violence and death, which is what the church that this letter was written to was undergoing. And that's the reality that churches right across the world face today as well. Pastor Germer described how in some countries, you know, you could be put to death for trying to share the gospel. And in parts of North Africa and the Middle East, in places like North Korea, that's the reality. And also the reality, the amazing reality, is that the Spirit of the Lord is at work in these churches, and such that, just like in the early church, when there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in Acts, the church was scattered, but when Christians didn't withdraw like the first century Essenes and kind of live off in a little subculture amongst themselves, and when they didn't assimilate like the Sadducees did in the time of Jesus, but carried on living this kind of quiet revolution of love that Jesus modeled, when that happened, the Spirit of God meant that those churches grew. And that is still going on today in some of the places where Christianity has been tried to be the most suppressed. It's the heartland of where the church is now in the world. And there's something subversive about the message of Christianity and the message of Jesus that seems to thrive most in the lives of followers when it's most under pressure. And we've heard over the past 5 weeks some of the key ingredients of that life, this revolutionary way of living that Jesus modeled and beckons us to follow him into. Things like living with our eyes fixed on eternity and the hope that that provides. Living holy lives that stand out rather than conform. Living as a chosen people, going into the world around us as priests with a mandate to bless, to be God's hands and feet, living as a church, interdependent lives, committed to one another, and coming to church not just for ourselves but for others, and living free lives in situations of powerlessness by making a choice to submit and serve. And I really encourage you, if you haven't heard some of the talks in this series, do catch up via the website, via the podcasts that are there. And even if you've actually been to one service and there's been a separate speaker at the next one, such is the denseness of this book and different people's perspectives on it, then there probably were two entirely different talks. So you might want to try and catch up on the other one if you missed one of them. So the author of 1 Peter portrays a way of life far beyond some kind of mental assent to some personally held beliefs. He portrays a community made up of people who've decided that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and what that means for our lives and for the world is by far the most important thing in the world. I don't know about you, but as I've read 1 Peter repeatedly over the last few weeks, I felt incredibly challenged, and it's pretty sobering to my faith. So today we look at chapter 4. Now, I can't possibly do the whole of chapter 4 justice in the next 40 minutes or so that we've got, not really. But I'd encourage you to reflect on them. And you really can't rip what I'm going to say today out from that context of the persecuted church. So why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to come and worship you and meet with you. Lord, we thank you for those faithful servants of yours in generations past that have fought for that freedom and defended it through preaching the gospel and through changing this land. And Lord, we pray for the persecuted church around the world, our brothers and sisters, and we pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, you would liberate individuals from the oppression that they're under. And Lord, as we look to their example, may we live faithful lives of obedience that we would be able to look those people in the eyes when we come to heaven. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, which is written into a very different context, would you speak to us and show us, Lord, the kind of church that you would want us to be, the kind of disciples that you would want us to be. Amen. So starting from verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God might be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. So, first of all, a few introductory comments on this passage. The first is, yes, you did just hear me say the word orgies and carousing in church. So if you need to get a little laugh out of the way, please do so that now. And secondly, I'd want to give a bit of a literary context to this passage. If you've been around KXC for any length of time, you will have probably heard Pete use the phrase that a text without a context is just a pretext. A text without a context is just a pretext to say whatever you want. And there's been all sorts of examples in history where the Bible's been taken out of context to justify all sorts of horrendous things done in the name of Christianity. There's a historic context and there's a literary context to the passages. And this, the literary context of this passage is that it's the final part of the middle section of this letter. And the middle section of this letter is bookended on either side by chapters about grace. Our salvation is bought at Christ's expense. It's a free gift. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or make God love you less. Grace is given completely free. But we are saved for a purpose. And as a wise person once said, Jesus receives us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. And so this middle section of the letter is rooted in how this persecuted church can live lives in a community of faith that will transform the culture around them and bring salvation and renewal to that culture. It's intensely practical, and there's a repetition of themes that build on verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. So to just deal with chapter 4 in isolation would be taking some of that out of context. So if I keep going back to verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, then forgive me, but I'll just read through them now. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, there are three key themes that I want to pick out that are found in these two verses and then expounded in chapter 4. The first one of them is the nearness of eternity. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, "The end of all things is near." And as we look to apply a letter written to an entirely different context to that which we are in, this is one theme that unites us all. We all await the same end, a day of judgment when Jesus will return to right the scales of injustice, to bring the kingdom in all its fullness. And whilst in our lives of relative peace and prosperity, the idea of a God that punishes and judges can seem quite unpalatable and unnecessary. For people to read this letter who were the victims of injustice, it brings hope. You know, if you have seen your family killed unjustly and murdered, then you would want to know that there's a God of justice, wouldn't you? And people in this persecuted church would certainly be faced with that. Secondly, I think it's also worth addressing the issue of the timing of that day. There's a question of the author's eschatology in this passage about his belief in what time it would be that Jesus would return. And there's a number of verses in this passage, particularly 5 and 6 of chapter 4, that suggest and seem to make most sense if we understand that the author's belief was that Jesus would be returning within his lifetime and the lifetime of those that the letter was addressed to. It particularly makes sense of the author treating differently those who are currently alive who have not accepted Jesus in chapter 5 and those who preach Jesus, but who Jesus preached to, but who are now dead in verse 6. And as we look back nearly 2,000 years after the date of this letter being written, it would be reasonable to ask the question, well, if Peter or whoever the author of this book is, was over 2,000 years off in his estimation of when Jesus was going to return, can the teaching in this passage be considered to be reliable? Well, I'd say that if we look elsewhere in Scripture, it's clear that with regard to the end times, Jesus' teaching is that no one knows the day and the time of when he will return, but we should be watchful and not complacent. Matthew 24:36 says, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch." And as we look back on history, there have been a number of examples of different groups that have felt they've had a prophetic word at different points about when the world was going to end, and have obviously been proved wrong, because otherwise we wouldn't all be here, would we? But those those you can split those groups into two categories: those that were proved to be really foolish, and those who proved to be there's some element of wisdom to. And how you split those categories depends on, firstly, those that changed what they did because the view was that everything was worthless because Christ was about to return. Kind of the equivalent of in the disaster movies, you know, people stopping and staring at the sky and waiting for the alien ship to come down. Or the equivalent of going and stockpiling canned food and heading to a bunker somewhere. The second group is those that did all that they were already intending to do, but with a greater sense of urgency and purpose because their days were short. And there's other groups in history who've decided to do that. And even though they were ultimately wrong about the date of Christ's return, actually ended up living their lives with incredible purpose. And I think Peter's teaching in this passage entirely falls within that group. You know, we live our lives as Christians in a tension whereby a both and reality, whereby on one hand we treat life and this calling to extend God's kingdom to proclaim the good news of Jesus with the urgency that Jesus could return tomorrow, like a train pulling out of the station, wanting to get as many people on board as possible, whilst also being of the view that we make plans, we invest our lives in the things that could take decades to build. You know, our God is a God of renewal. He's a God of progress, of making things new here and now and building towards the coming kingdom. So if you are in the midst of a 7-year doctor program to train to be a doctor or an architect or something else in a career that's going to take you a long time to get to the point where you feel like you can start doing something constructive with your career, then that's a good thing. If you feel called to marriage and you're looking for a good spouse and you want to raise children in a healthy way, then that is a great thing. You know, we want to build KXC as a church so that in 30 or 40 years' time, we can look back and see that we planted numerous churches and saw thousands of people come to faith and have their lives changed. And all those things take time. Some of the best things take a long time to build. We only get one crack at this relatively short life, and let's live it every day as if we can make some kind of indelible mark on the earth that will bear fruit and last for generations to come, whilst at the same time holding those plans lightly and being prepared to risk them all and our reputations for the sake of the gospel. So eternity is close in Peter's mind. And what he says in light of that in verse 7 of chapter 4 is, be of alert mind and pray. And when we live with this sense of the imminence of eternity, the nearness, we see people's eternal destination and our own eternal reward as much more important than the things we can gain in this life. And we pray accordingly. It changes the way we pray. The theologian Peter David says of this passage, the eternal perspective will lead to prayer, not the prayer based on daydreams and unreality, nor surprised desperation, but the prayer that calls upon and submits to God in light of the reality seen from God's perspective. So eternity is near. Secondly, Peter urges the church to put off old patterns of living and model a community of love and holiness. And in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, Peter gives two reasons for changing their behavior. The first of these is that these patterns of living wage war against our souls. They actually damage us. We are less than what we could be living with the different things described in chapter 4. The second reason is for the sake of those who do not yet know Christ. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Rather than looking forward to the day of judgment with a sense of satisfaction about their neighbours getting the comeuppance they deserve for having betrayed them, for having slandered them and treated them unfairly. The kind of rubbing their hands together, looking forward to that day. Peter makes it clear that the Christ-like attitude is to pray for your enemies, forgive those who are persecuting you, and to seek to model good lives that cause pagan neighbors to reflect on and on who God is and come to a knowledge of him that they might be saved. And it reminds me of something I was reading this week in the Independent, a story of a 12-year-old Christian girl in Iraq who was burnt to death in her home by ISIS fighters, and she urged her family to forgive them with her dying breath. It says that ISIS fighters had arrived at her door and said to her mother that she had two choices. Either you are to leave now or you are to pay the jizya, which is a kind of religious tax. The mother told them she would pay, but asked for a few seconds as her daughter was in the shower. The fighters reportedly refused to wait and lit the house with a torch immediately. And both the mother and her daughter managed to escape the burning house. But the child died from fourth-degree burns a few hours later. The mother took her daughter scrambling, doing anything to save her. She rushed her to the hospital and her daughter died in her arms. The last thing her daughter said was, "Forgive them." And so as we look at chapter 4, it starts with a therefore. And it's clear that it relates back to chapter 3, verse 18, which is the example of Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So is Peter saying here that through suffering, Christians can somehow atone for their own sin? No, as we said at the beginning, this is a letter bookended in grace, and salvation is a gift freely given. Is he saying that through suffering, followers of Jesus can actually be free entirely from the power of sin in their lives? No, that's not what he's saying either. When we look at the tenses of chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 1, it starts with a single past act, so Christ's suffering, those that have suffered, and it achieves a present continuous reality. In verse 18, of bringing us to God, of continually bringing us to God, and in chapter 4, verse 1, that they finished with sin. And what Peter's saying here is, remember the example of Christ. In one act, he achieved salvation for others. And in the same way, put on an attitude, clothe yourselves with an attitude that as you suffer, to view it as an opportunity to put to death the patterns of living characterized by a life turned in on itself. And for the sake of others, find salvation. For the sake of others finding salvation, live a life of love. Jesus's act was selfless, and Peter is saying, in the same way, be selfless in the way that you change your behavior to live a pattern of life for others. That's pretty difficult teaching, isn't it, eh? Richard Rohr, who's one of my favorite authors, talks about that all great men have died before they've died. They've all gone through some kind of pain and sacred wounding, he describes it, that caused them to no longer live for themselves. That persecution, and in many ways you can apply that to this passage, that persecution for the sake of the gospel can be this kind of sacred wounding. That Peter was urging the church to put to death living to satisfy yourself and instead live life according to the Spirit for the sake of others. Remember, this is an intensely practical book rooted in action, and the sin that he's talking about here is not some kind of spiritual force or an abstract concept of holiness. It's concrete human actions and behaviors that erode relationship and dilute community, that dehumanize one another and give the enemy a stronghold in the life of a believer. And Peter is communicating to churches that there's hope of victory over these kinds of patterns of behavior that can seem to be life controlling. And this isn't an example to the same degree, and I know this can come across as trite, but I've got a friend who lives elsewhere in the country, and I just remember him and his wife going through a period of suffering a while ago, and just looking at him now, him being a changed man. He's no less fun than he ever was. He's still infectious to be around, but there's a seriousness about him in terms of what he's for. It's not an ambition thing in a vain or proud way. It's a kind of submission thing, an obedience thing to what his life was intended for. He's got a steel and a backbone about him that kind of has the attitude he doesn't want to waste his life and waste his time on things that aren't important, but goes about living for the gospel. And I so respect that in him. So Peter says, put to death your old way of life and embrace love. So how does he say about us going about embracing living a life of love? Well, I would summarize verses 8 to 11 of this passage that in the power of the Spirit and the strength God provides, use what you've been given in order to love. It says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Peter uses the example here of a steward. The Greek is oikonomos, from oikos, house, and nemos, to dispense or to manage. It talked about basically a person with delegated responsibility to manage somebody else's property for them. It's really common in the Greco-Roman world. There you go, I've said it again. For this to happen, and people would really know what Peter was talking about. And what he's saying is that we have been given delegated responsibility by God to manage what is his in our lives. All that we've received is from him. It's a gift of grace, and we manage it on behalf of him. These gifts that we have in our lives are not property. And the example of hospitality is given. And what Peter says is, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And the early church depended on this system of hospitality in order to survive, where Christians were expected to, almost obligated to, offer 3 nights of food and board to any Christians visiting from another city. And it's the way in which a letter like this would have found its way around the early churches. You know, there wasn't good hotels, there wasn't Airbnb, couldn't just go to a youth hostel around the corner. Christians were expected that if they had a house big enough to either hold a meeting or put somebody up for the night, they would be expected to do that. And what Peter is saying is, go through that obligation without grumbling. Do it without complaining. And this area of hospitality is given by Peter as an illustration for every other gift and thing that we have received. The author paints a picture of a community of believers where people have an obligation to bring what's in their hands. And so how do we begin to interpret this in 21st century London? We had a visit from a guy called Mark Sayers as a staff team last week, and he's studied Western culture, and he's written a book called Disappearing Church, which is a great read. And what one of the points that he makes is that throughout history, there have always been 3 levels in which the world operates. There's a little slide that goes with this, which I hope you like. Firstly, there's the macro level, and this is like government, nations, kingdoms, and more recently, superpowers, empires, global institutions, things like the internet, things that are macro, that are depersonal. At the bottom, you've got the micro, the me, everything around self. And the point he makes, and in the middle, you've got everything that happens face to face with people, people coming together. It used to be the tribe or the village, and then more recently, maybe clubs or sporting teams or a cafe where people would meet. And it's in this sphere where church exists. And basically, the really simple point is that the age that we live in, the middle has been shrunk and the macro and the micro has expanded. I found that really helpful. But we are raising people increasingly less skilled at interacting in the middle level, but it's where church happens. And maybe some of you have grown up in church and know the things that you do when you go to church. Perhaps some of you haven't, and the idea of coming to a place where you might go to a group in the middle of the week and sit around and share your feelings and have food together might seem completely alien to you. Or the idea that you would turn up somewhere and give to it or serve there might seem completely alien to you. And the challenge that we face in the 21st century is teaching ourselves again how to be the church. I was talking to a friend who's started coming to KXC in the last year, and he was telling me that until recently, whilst he would turn up and serve at church and do his day job, socially he'd kind of retreated into this kind of shell of going back to his flat, being on social media, watching Netflix in the evenings, basically existing almost entirely in the macro and the micro spheres. And the picture that Paul paints in 1 Corinthians 12 is of a body where the parts are mutually dependent. It's the same in this part of 1 Peter. Now, what this isn't saying is me saying, as somebody who's part of the staff team of the church, you have an obligation to do X, Y, and Z to be part of this, to be part of this church. Nor is it as an invitation for any of you to go to somebody else and demand free stuff. Okay, but it's a challenge to each of us. Like, what has God given me, and therefore, and do I view it as a kind of almost like my obligation to bring it as part of this community? Freely you've received, now freely give. What has God entrusted me with that I can make available? Maybe it starts with things as simple as the ability to smile at someone, or a phone that can send encouraging texts, or a Facebook calendar that tells me when people's birthdays are so I can send them a physical card. But I love that people are thinking creatively way beyond this too at KXC. When I hear stories of people insuring each other on their cars and exploring ways of living and doing life together, exploring ways of doing family in an age of singleness. I love that because we need to reclaim this middle ground and find ways of doing community well. And as the staff team, as the church, you know, we can put some structures in place, we can sow some vision, we can put resource things with your money, but what we can't do is create community. You know, everybody here, we have all got an ability to bring what we bring, and we're all part of one body. And finally, there's something that Peter says about identity. He's essentially saying, accept your identity as other to the culture around you. Peter is saying that you are no longer citizens of Rome. You no longer belong. You are foreigners, exiles, and aliens. Your citizenship is in heaven, and your place of belonging is the church. This is your new identity. And in the face of persecution, that's probably a stark choice for many people around the world today, who, at the point of accepting Jesus and coming to faith, will be disowned by their family and the culture around them, and the church becomes their place of belonging. But even in the West, you know, the picture of baptism, as well as coming into a life of faith and an external example of an inner reality, it's also an example of coming into the family of God, and that being our identity. You know, that sticks in the throat of us who've grown up in a culture of where there's so much around the identity is an individual, but belonging to a community and that being our main place of identifying is what Peter's talking about here. You're aliens and foreigners. You're the church. And interestingly, going back to this guy Mark Sayers, he argues in his book that the answer for the church in a post-Christian culture that has essentially corrupted itself is to become a creative minority. And those are groups that separate themselves enough from the culture and withdraw enough to be able to see the culture at work in them, the things, their myths and their blind spots. And with an external power, which for us would be the Holy Spirit, can bring renewal back to the culture by staying connected to it. And this dependency on a source of power and truth outside the dominant culture leads creative minorities to refresh and reinvigorate alien cultures and is a means to renewal of the culture around them. You know, we want to be agents of change, agents of renewal to the culture around us. And primarily this will be achieved not on our own, but in community. You know, we are different from the world around us. And I would just encourage you today, again and afresh, to embrace that difference. If you're not yet convinced by the claims of Jesus, I just want to say you're welcome here and to sit on the edge as long as you want to belong to the middle. But what I would also say is I invite you to come and bring who you are and offer your gifts and your energy and your resources and steward them for God's purposes.